Psalm chapter 42, book 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Psalm 42, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Rebound is a technical theological term that was coined by Colonel Thiem, and it stands for the proposition stated many times in the Bible. 1 John 1:9 is one of them. It says, if we name our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is a command for the believer, not for the unbeliever. Once you're saved, and you cannot get unsaved. So if we diagram on the board, the cross. And, of course, on the cross, it says in the scripture that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in us. It also says that he bore in his own body on the cross all of our sins. So once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're entered into the top circle. And the top circle is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved because Jesus Christ bore your sins, past, present, and future, and he did that 2,000 years ago before your great-great-great-great-grandmother was even born. He knew all about all of us. So every sin that we ever did was imputed by God the Father, slammed into his body while he was on the cross. He screamed for 3 hours when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says. And at the end of 3 hours, he said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. What's accomplished? He died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Therefore, we're all a candidate for salvation. All you have to do is take advantage of this historical fact to say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and you're saved. No crying, no moaning, no groaning, no telling God you'll never sin again, because you will. No giving money to the church, no jumping up and down like an idiot. You simply believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Everlasting life is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. So the sins you're going to do tomorrow, they were judged on the cross 2,000 years ago. And God will not punish you for that because he punished his son for it. Therefore, when we believe in Christ, we get his righteousness. And that's the thing that we need to have a relationship with God. We must have his righteousness. But there's a problem, of course, and we all know this, because we're not in eternity right now. We're not in heaven. We're on the earth. So we call this time. Right now, we're in time. And in time, we still have an old sin nature. We still sin. Even though those sins were taken care of on the cross, we still do sin. There's a command for us to be in fellowship. This is different than being saved. You're commanded to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. We studied all these things many times. So, this is called fellowship in time. Every time you sin, you're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're said to be carnal. And you're a carnal Christian. You can't get out of here, but this one you can get out. Now, how do you get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's called the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that's believers, if is a third-class condition, maybe you will do it, and maybe you won't do it. God's not going to force you to do it. But it says, if we confess, homologeo is the Greek word, means to name or to cite, our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you name your sin. You come into Bible class, I stopped at 7-Eleven, I stole some bubble gum. That's a sin, it's larceny. You simply say to God the Father, Father, I stole bubble gum, period. Oh, but you didn't feel sorry. Don't have to feel sorry. Doesn't tell you to feel sorry. You simply name the sin, and you're put back in fellowship. And of course, all the unknown sins are washed away as well. And so now you are here, you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you sin the next time, you're out of fellowship. So in your life, you're going to be going boom, 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 boom all your life, all the time. Tragically, most churches, they never even heard of this. the Catholics got some idea where you go to a priest and tell him a couple of things, he'll give you some magic fairy dust, and then tell you to go forth and sin no more, or whatever it is. That's not accurate. All you have to do, as we studied in Psalm already, is David did this all the time. Who was the greatest sinner as a believer that ever lived? David. David was the greatest sinner as a believer. Who's the greatest sinner as an unbeliever that ever lived? Paul. Isn't that interesting? The two greatest people in the Bible, one was the greatest sinner as an unbeliever, Paul, and one was the greatest sinner as a believer, David. David sins as a believer, you can't match those, so don't even try. I mean, he could do a sin and 7,000 people would die. I don't think you could do that. His sins were responsible to have a whole village wiped out, women and children. He lied and they were all killed. Of course, we all know about Bathsheba, but that's peanuts compared to some of the other stuff he did. But he's the greatest sinner as a believer, while Paul's the greatest sinner as an unbeliever. But David took advantage of this. When he sinned, he would name the sin and get back in fellowship. And so that's what we do in this Bible class. Before we begin our Bible study, we take advantage of this wonderful grace mechanism. You'll notice this is all grace. All you got to do in the privacy of your own priesthood, because we're all priests, you simply think of any unknown sins, you name the sin, and that's it. Then you forget about it. So, with our head bowed and eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to use this technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 42, we have the italics there, which tells you it's not in the original, so you don't even need to read it. Some human commentator put that in there. And if you're a reader of commentaries, about 95% of all commentaries that are written, those people don't know the original languages. So you've got to kind of wonder, if you're writing a commentary about what's in the Word of God and you don't know the original languages, So we all rely on people, of course, that are geniuses in the original language. If you're not, you're not making a good decision. So it says, trusting for God in trouble and exile, that's not in the original. It starts out with, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. This is interesting. Who are the sons of Korah? Korah was one of the individuals that was revolting against Moses about 500 years earlier. And he was killed, died the son unto death. But his family, his sons, weren't. They were spared. And that's the grace of God. And these are the sons of Korah when they turned out, I guess, to be singers of some sort. They're part of the choir that could sing. And this really speaks of grace. A maskil is just some type of a poetic, song. And again, we don't have the music to these things. All these things had music to it. All these were sung by the choir. And this was a teaching method for people. They would sing these songs, and the choir would sing them, and people hopefully would listen to the music, and they'd also memorize, because memorization is made a lot easier when you hear a tune with the words. It's just the way we humans operate. We don't have the music, so what's more important, the music or the words? The words. Now, many Baptist churches, they'll sing for like an hour. And to them, the music more important, because it gets you emotional. You get all emotional and hooping and hollering, but they have no idea what they're even singing. In fact, if you look at most hymnals in many of these churches, the words that go with the music are blasphemy. Some of them are like, save us now at last. That's blasphemy. You were saved at the second you believed. You don't have to plead with God to save us at last, Lord, we're being so good. The words don't even make any sense. But that's another story. Verse 1, as the deer pants for water brooks. Of course, we haven't had rain here for about 50 days, and we had some last night. But before that, the deer are panting. They're trying to get water in a very hot environment. And so this is a description of someone that wants something really bad, and the deer wants to have some water for the water brooks. So my soul pants for you, O God. This is David writing this. So his soul, what is his soul? The soul consists of five components. You have emotion as part of your soul. You have self-awareness. Self-awareness means you know who you are. You can look in the mirror and say, yep, that's me. you have a con, or you can say, oh hell, is that me? you have a conscience. That means what I ought to do. So the self-awareness is I am. The conscience is I ought. Emotion is I feel. What else do we have here? We have a mentality. I think. And then I will. Ooh, this is the big one here. This is your soul. If I could get a microscope and look at your soul, which is invisible, this is what your soul is. And it's encased in a body and it's hooked up to a brain. The brain is the fleshy part of the mind. The mind is not the brain. The brain is where the mind operates. When you die, the brain will rot away and it's got all these little squiggles and squaggles. Looks like sausage or something. But inside the brain is where the mind and the soul functions and operates. And your soul will have a new body, which is called the resurrection body at some point in the future. So, I will, I think, I should or I ought, I am, and I feel. Now, we are made in the shadow image of God, according to Genesis. God doesn't look like, he doesn't have a flesh body like we do. Shadow image means that we are a reflection of these. God has volition. God has mentality. He has these things. And we studied the characteristics of God before. They're in your handout under the Trinity. Today, I've just written up two of them here. The Bible identifies 10. You could divide it into 11 if you want. But he has 10 characteristics that are identified in the Bible that tell us about God. And that's the only way it can be, because with your brain, with your soul, you can figure out that a God exists through rationalism and empiricism. But unless he reaches out to you, you can't understand God. He's got to reveal himself to you. You can't sit there and figure out the character of God. Can't do it. The Bible reveals the character of God. He has omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternal life. Veracity means he cannot lie. Immutability, he cannot change. But these are the two we're going to talk about today. His holiness and his love. His holiness consists of two components, righteousness and justice. You ever hear people say, if they really knew you, they would not like you at all? Have you ever said that to you? You know, if so-and-so really knew what you were really like, they would hate you. Well, God knows what we're really like. He knows that we are no damn good. There is nothing about you that God is attracted to at all whatsoever. Nothing. Not your sweet personality and how you help people and do all this stuff. Meaningless. Meaningless. And so God does have love, which is true. And his love, of course, is divided into two components. One is called impersonal love, which a synonym for impersonal love would be virtue. Call this virtue. Impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject. I love you. So if you have impersonal love, which we as Christians are commanded to develop impersonal love. If you have this, when the you hate you, you don't hate back. Because your love is based on your integrity in your soul. So when the Bible says that God so loved the world, this is the love he's exercising. The personal love is I, this is the subject, love is a transitive verb, and the object is you. That's personal love. There's something there that's very attractive that you like. That you like. As a Christian, you're never commanded to have this towards any other knuckleheaded member of the human race. You're not. You're commanded to have this towards all members of the human race with emphasis on fellow believers. Because some of the worst people you'll ever meet are believers. I mean, they're just rats from A to Z. And we're commanded to have this towards them, which this is very relaxing because many churches, they kind of tell you that this is the love you should have. And they kind of tell you this is the love God has for you as an unbeliever. It's a lie. God cannot have that towards an unbeliever because there's nothing attractive about the unbeliever. Now, once you become a believer, you get this imputed to your soul. It's latched right in there. You have a human spirit, and it's latched. This is the human spirit's hooked into the soul, and that's hooked into that. Now, God has a personal love for every believer because now he looks at you and he sees himself. And he's very attracted to that. That's why it says in the scripture that he bore in that he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God. That's the result clause. He died on the cross for our sins, and therefore we got the righteousness of God imputed to us at that second. If you believed at 10 or 11 years old, boom, you had it. You didn't feel it, but you got it. Now God has a personal love for every believer. That's how you're saved. Because God's not a hypocrite. God can only love God. He can only love perfection. And so when he sees that, you're saved. Now part two, as a believer, we all start out as a baby. We don't know anything at all. We know nothing about God. We barely know, we don't even know what the gospel really means. We get some small portion that the Messiah, the Christ, we call him Jesus Christ. In the old days, they didn't know what his name was. They call him the seed of the woman. They can call him Lord, Kurios, really. But they knew the concept that this Messiah would die for my sins. If I believe that, I'm saved. That's great. Someone's going to take my place. Oh, okay, I'll take it. Now, did they know eternal security? They didn't know about this. They don't know any of this stuff at all. None of us did. So we start out in our Christian way of life as a baby. We have his righteousness, and that's it. We are commanded to grow up to be a mature believer. That's the command. And now many Christians, tragically, they think that they grow up by imitating the unbeliever. In other words, I'm going to reach maturity by being a moral person. I'll be good, I'll be kind, I'll be thrifty, I'll be sincere, etc., etc., etc. Even if you had all the morality and all the good deeds that every human ever did on the history of mankind, you'd still be a baby. That doesn't advance you spiritually. And God's not impressed. Other humans might be impressed with Mother Teresa and all that stuff. He's not impressed at all. 0.00 on into infinity. Not impressed at all. God's only impressed with God. You're saved because he's impressed because you have his righteousness, which he gives to you. And when you start putting Bible doctrine into your soul, we'll use a different color. You start putting Bible doctrine in your soul. This is the Bible doctrine right here, eternal security. Boom, I got that. I heard the pastor teach about that. I've studied my notes. I believe it. God's impressed with that. When he sees himself in you, he's impressed. Why? Because he sees himself in you. And that's how you are rewarded, both in time and in eternity, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. So David's saying, I pant for the Word of God. He wants the Word of God, which we call Bible doctrine, in his soul. He thirsts for it. It's his number one priority. And that's the smart thing to do. His volition. Now, David was a multimillionaire. He had some of the best women on the planet, as far as looks. He had it all. And yet he panted for Bible doctrine. Now, he sinned a lot. I mean, his worst sins weren't the murderers. His worst sins were his mental attitude sins. Those are the worst sins. Mental attitude sins. We're going to do a study of the life of David when we finish Psalm one of these days. But he was the worst sinner as a believer that ever lived. In fact, many Baptists will say, well, he really wasn't saved, brother. Because a believer could never commit adultery. A believer could never murder. That's a laugh. Of course they can. They do it all the time. Jails are filled with believers that murder. As a believer. That blaspheme. That do all sorts of stuff. There's nothing that a believer can do that an unbeliever can't do, and vice versa. You don't stop sinning the day you die. And there's no magical, well, Jesus has changed my life now. I just don't have a desire to do that anymore. They're trying to sell you a bill of goods. They're self-righteous little prudes, or whatever else I can use to describe them. It's all phony. We've studied the doctrine of the old sin nature before, because many people, they're just not tempted by getting drunk, but they're tempted by gossip. And gossip is a worse sin than getting drunk. But they're very self-righteous because they just wouldn't touch a bottle. But they'll gossip about somebody that does. Gossip is a worse sin than touching the bottle. That's just an illustration. So back to Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now God is a God of the living, obviously. And his soul thirsts for the living God. Hold on one second. Let me see what the... Mark it out here.
as your own thoughts. So
this requires advanced concentration, but that's okay. We can do it. So he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Living God refers to the fact that God has always existed, and because he's the living God, even though we die, we will live with him forever. That's part of the Bible doctrine of the resurrection. When shall I come and appear before God? So this is a rhetorical question. When shall he come and appear before God? We will all appear before God. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there we'll be evaluated, because what's going to happen when you die, you'll be in a holding pattern for a while, and then when the rapture occurs, the judgment seat of Christ will occur for all believers in the church age. Those that are alive will be caught up together with those that are dead, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But you're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to ask you one question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? What time did you give me, Lord? Well, you were saved here, let's just say our illustration, 11 years old, and you lived to 88. You had that much time. What did you do with the time that I gave you, these 88 years? Well, you would have had 78. You had 77 years as a believer, because you're here at 11. What did you do for those 77 years that I gave you on the planet? Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, what did you tell me to do, Lord? I told you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I told you to learn Bible doctrine. I told you to take my mind, the mind of Christ, and put it into your mind. I didn't tell you to imitate the unbeliever, to establish the Crippled Children Foundation, and the down with this and the up with that. I didn't tell you to do all that nonsense. You're whitewashing the devil's world. And therefore, all your human good, this is called human good. Human good is not sin, but human good will not be allowed into heaven. It'll all be burned up, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in a big bonfire. God will not let one speck of your human good into heaven. And so you will go to heaven as a private. You'll have no rewards, but you'll be saved. You'll have a resurrection body, and that's it. Other believers, Christ will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, which is taken in Bible doctrine. I will make you rulers over vast portions of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what you're going to hear from Matthew. If you're a believer that's positive, if you pant after Bible doctrine, you will get Bible doctrine. God will give you that water of the Word, and then you'll grow up, and at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be rewarded accordingly. But all this glorifies God. It glorifies God. And so if you want to glorify God, if you say that you love Jesus, but you don't know these doctrines, you don't love Jesus. You're just like a little Pollyanna parrot. Oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. Strum the damn guitar. Beat the drum. And you try to, psych yourself up. But they don't know anything about God. Can you love what you don't know? No. You're just kidding yourself. You can get all emotional. And a lot of Christians go into the emotional pattern. They just get very emotional, crying, and very sincere, and moaning and groaning doesn't mean a thing. God is not impressed with your emotion. God's only impressed with one thing. God is only impressed with God. That's it. He's impressed with this. That's it. That's all he's impressed with. And so that's what you will have as you're a believer. So the next page, if you're a positive believer, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. Now David, of course, we're going to get into a dissertation again, and you notice that this theme repeats itself throughout the Psalms. Why does it repeat itself so many times? Because we're idiots. That's how you learn, by repetition. You can't go to one or two or three Bible classes, okay, I got it all, not going to happen. You will never be free from the need to take in Bible doctrine as long as you're alive on this planet. Because the rate of forgetting cannot exceed the rate of learning. And you will forget these things. Or you'll drown them out because you will concentrate on a portion of your old sin nature that will distract you into something else. This is what happened to David. David reached maturity. David was locked and loaded as a teenager. I mean, He got to be a mature believer at, let's just say, the sophomore level as a teenager. And then something happened. It got blocked out. Because prosperity is what hit him first. He married Michelle, the king's daughter, Saul. He was put into the palace. He was put in charge of large portions of the army. He was very successful. They were singing songs about him. He's a great warrior. And then he kind of ignored Bible doctrine. And he got into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. So, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Who is saying this? Again, this is a continuation from the previous Psalms. His enemies. Where is your God now? Look at you. You're miserable. You're unhappy. You're crying all the time. Why was he unhappy and crying? Well, we know that one time he refused to rebound for one full year. And the misery that accompanied that was phenomenal. And his enemies loved it. They were just saying, they were all watching him to see when he's going to die. Because they knew he was about ready to die at any second. He was psychotic. Going around crying and moaning and just a mess. Why? Because he choked off Bible doctrine. You cannot run without Bible doctrine. If you've ever had the experience, you go to a gas station and you put the gas in and it's filled half of it. They got water in the tank. Car stops. Sputter, 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 stops. Particularly if it's 102 degrees outside and you're in the middle of Oklahoma. Not good. Not good. We're designed to run on the octane of Bible doctrine, not on water, not on anything else. And then he said, verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. So he's remembering, of course, we saw this in Lamentations. Two things here. One, he's remembering the Bible doctrine, and he pours out my soul within me. In other words, he's panting. That's back to our thing. I'm panting. I want Bible doctrine. I want Bible doctrine. That's the only solution. For I used to go along with the throng and led and lead them in procession to the house of God. David was a prophet. When he said, I lead them in procession in the house of God, this was where they would sing the songs and do all these things. Now, the temple wasn't built. This is not the temple. Solomon built the temple. But they had worship places here and there. And they call this the house of God because this is where they would worship the Lord. These choirs would sit out. And in fact, the choir would travel around. So God can't be contained in a house, as we know that. Remember when Solomon said, I want to build you a temple. I can't be contained in a house. Okay, I'll let you do it anyway. God's everywhere. And so he used to lead them. That was his job. He was a prophet. That was what he was supposed to do. And he failed from his mission for a while when he was out of fellowship. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. What's the festival? Remember, the Mosaic Law is in full swing here. They had all the rituals. Look up the Mosaic Law in your handout. We're not going to take time to go over all the different rituals and the feasts and the festivals and the sacrifices and the offerings. All these things spoke of the person and the work of Christ. And also the festivals were really an outline of divine history. You can look at the festivals and figure out, wow, there was a long dead zone between the last holy day in April and the next one in October, which speaks of the church age. And then boom, 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 you've got one that speaks of the tabernacles, which is the millennium. And so these things all line up with history. There's no exact timetable. Obviously, we don't know what the years are, but we know there's a long gap between April and October. They front-loaded a lot of them in the beginning of the year and front-loaded a lot at the end of the year, but in the beginning, nothing. Nothing. And that's the church age. We're in that part right now. There are no holy days. Every day is the same. We meet on Sundays, but just a customary thing. We also meet on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but during the summer, of course, things kind of break down because people are scattered to the winds. But we meet as often as practicable. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? In other words, he's realizing right now, why am I upset? And we should do the same thing. When troubles hit you, when somebody stabs you in the back, when somebody cheats you out of half your bank account, whatever the disaster is, you're going to be upset. But then you should say to yourself, why am I upset? Where did I get all this stuff in the beginning? Like Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Where did I get this stuff? God gave it to me. And if God takes it away, oh well. Because we will all get tests. The doctrine in your soul that you accumulate here, every single one of these principles will be tested. What does that mean? Remember we said that in 1 Corinthians. I will give you tests. And with the test, I'll give you a way out. Because I won't give you more than you can bear. So in other words, let's do the illustration. You learn the doctrine of eternal security, I cannot lose my salvation. Now, when you realize that doctrine, it's very liberating because you don't have to say, I hope I'm saved. You can tell people, you're damn right I'm saved. Because I believe in God, and God cannot lie. Then you're going to do some sin that's going to shock you. Oh my golly, I've lost my salvation. And you're going to get all upset. And then you recall, wait a minute, Christ died on the cross, there's that sin right there. I got eternal security. So you will recall the doctrine and you'll pass the test. Just that easy. Here's another test. My best friend stabs me in the back. You get all upset, crying and moaning and groaning. Then you apply this Bible doctrine because we're commanded to have impersonal love. And you realize that I'm still going to have impersonal love towards my friend. I'm not going to stab them in the back. I'm not going to be a rat because they're a rat. Rats eat each other. I'm going to be an eagle or something noble. So even though they lie, I don't lie back. They hate, I don't hate back. Suppose they gossip about you. Well, God will give you an opportunity to gossip about them. He'll let you see them doing something. And you can go to the ladies at the hairdresser. Let me tell you about so-and-so. Oh, it's so juicy to do it. And you want to do it because she has stabbed you in the back. So you're going to return fire. That's called a temptation. It's a test to see whether you're going to use the doctrine of impersonal love to pass the test. And you'll say to yourself, boy, I really want to do that. It's not a sin to be tempted, folks. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And so, of course, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to sin. You're going to do the gossip. And then what are you going to do? Well, you're going to rebound. Lord, I gossiped about Mary Sue. And then he'll give you another test. And then maybe you'll pass that second test. So don't be too upset when you flunk the test. We've all been there. You're going to flunk the test. He'll give you a retest. You'll flunk the retest. He'll give you, it's like some of the students take the bar exam here. 7 times. Finally, they pass it on the 7th time. Yay! But they had to go through a lot of heartache. It's better to pass the test on the first time. I got all that. But let's be honest with ourselves. We're humans, man. And we don't usually pass the test on the first test. We got to do the retest many times. But God is a God of grace, and he'll give you the retest. But notice he says, I will never give you a test that you couldn't pass on the first time. So if you just know a little bit of doctrine, he's not going to give you the charge of the elephant test. He'll give you the charge of the mosquito test. He'll give you a little tiny little test to see what you can do. And as you get more doctrine, you'll get more testing and more testing and more testing. And then ultimately you will have the big one, the big test. I call it the shotgun in the face test, the Job test. And when you get that test, you will pass it, and then you will go to the highest level of spiritual maturity. Most Christians never get that far. They never get out of the crib. Why don't they ever get out of the crib? They don't even know the Bible doctrines. They're not even candidates for testing. They don't know anything. Oh, but I went to church for 15 years at the Methodist Church. Exactly. What'd you learn? Nothing. I learned how to be a good person. Well, an unbeliever can do that at an Amway meeting. I learned how to sing songs. I learned how to love people. You learn this crap. You're not commanded to do that in the Bible. In fact, if you're a smart human, you will use this for maybe about 3 people you'll ever meet on the planet. That's about it. 3 people. And when you find someone that you can do personal love to, you better also use this one. Remember our marriage study? We studied the fact that you better be able to use this, forgive as Christ forgave. Because this will fall apart. Because this you that you really like, they're a human too, and they have an old sin nature. They're going to disappoint you. Of course, you're going to disappoint them too. So if you're smart, you're not going to have a whole lot of this towards other members of the human race. But you're commanded to have this towards every member of the human race. So when it says that God so loved the world, what word in the Greek are they using in the Bible? And again, if you don't know the Greek, you couldn't solve this math problem. Because there are words in the Bible to describe these 2 words. This word is agape. We've all heard that. And this word is phileo. You're never commanded to phileo, people. You're always commanded to agape, which is impersonal love. So when it says that God so loved the world, it's this word right here. There's nothing in the world that God loves at all. He loves his own integrity. And therefore, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. And so God's love motivated him to do something because God cannot compromise his holiness and his justice. Can't do it. Just like the law. You understand this. You know, if you're the judge and your brother-in-law's there, I got to give you the same sentence, man. It's the integrity of the bench. You broke the law, And you're doing 5 to 10, just like anybody else. They've got to be impartial. I cannot waive things just because you're my brother-in-law. God cannot waive His holiness. He had to find a way to satisfy it. In other words, unless you have this, He can't love you. And so, if Christ dies on the cross for your sins, He's free to give you that. And He gives it to you. The second that you believe, you receive the righteousness of God. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And it sets the pattern for all human salvation. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Just like you're saved. Abraham was over here. He looked forward to the cross. Who is the Lord? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. He believed in Him. And it says it's credited to his account for righteousness. We look back on the cross. We have a whole lot more information than Abraham had. Whole lot more information. We know many, many more things about the Messiah than he did. So, that's how he's saved. That's how we're saved. So, David's recalling these things. He said, why am I an idiot? Why am I afraid? Why am I bitter and disappointed with people? Well, there's no reason to be if you apply Bible doctrine. So, it says, verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? In other words, why are you an idiot? My soul is what you are. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Hope. That word hope in the Greek is elpis, which means have confidence in God. God cannot lie. That's one of His characteristics, veracity. If He says you're saved, you're saved. Who are you to say you're not? If He says that Christ died on the cross for your sins, He died on the cross for your sins, past, present, future. Claim the promise of God. And so that's what David said. Wait a minute, I've got this doctrine in my head. Why don't I apply it to reality? Why am I an idiot? Why are any of us idiots? So, he says, verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, amid the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He's recounting, of course, all the times that God has helped him out, and all the times that God has helped out the Jewish people. Every Jew that came out of Egypt was a believer. And yet, as we read in Corinthians, it says, I believe it's Corinthians chapter 10, the Lord was not well pleased with these idiots. And He killed them off. In a period of 39 years, they were killed. The vast majority. You could count on one hand, maybe two hands, the number of Jews out of the million plus that reached here. The vast majority, 99.9%, died the sin unto death. Now, you'll see them in heaven, but they're going to be losers for all eternity in heaven. They didn't want Bible doctrine. And so if you're a loser, God has nothing, no choice but to give you divine discipline. And that's what He did to those people. Is the percentage any different today, do you think? I don't think so. Vast majority of believers, they don't want this stuff. They want to be stroked. They want a sweetness and light pastor and teacher that will tell them how great they are and give them a certificate of appreciation for cutting the grass or whatever it is. And of course, they always got their hand in your pocket to pull your money out. Bless you, brother. They have all these epigrams and all these other things. It's playpen. Big playpen. But that's what people want. They don't want Bible doctrine. They don't want to know the mind of Christ because it's too hard. We want to be entertained. Of course, I'm not very entertaining, but you're not here to get entertained. You're here because your soul is panting for Bible doctrine. That's it. If there's any other reason, well, you're wasting your time. Because I've got an old sin nature just like you. So, he's saying, he's recounting that verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. The sound of your waterfalls, of course, is Bible doctrine. Deep calls to deep. Deep is God and His Bible doctrine, and you are panting. So deep calls to deep. That's our theme here, folks, panting for doctrine. You want it? You're going to get it. And how much Bible doctrine does God want you to have? Does God say to Himself, you know, I'm only going to give that person 10%? No. God wants every single believer to go the full realm. And He's made provisions in eternity past for every believer to get to maturity. His desire for you is to become a mature believer. And if you're alive right now on the authority of the Word of God, you still have an opportunity to be a 4-star general for all eternity. The time clock has not run out yet. I look around the room. Everybody's still alive. I don't know where you are, but if you're still alive, God has a plan for your life. What's that plan? The plan is for you to grow up to be a mature believer, not to be an Indian chief or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what you do in life. It matters what you are. That's His plan for your life, to get you here. People always say, well, God has a plan for your life, brother, but they never tell you what the plan is. It's like, okay, I'm supposed to be a successful multimillionaire. That's child's play. God's plan for your life is to get you to a mature believer. That's His plan for your life. And He put that plan into effect a trillion years ago, plus, which we studied the doctrine of rewards before. We won't take time to do that. So deep calls to deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. Loving kindness is mercy. Because without His grace and His mercy, we'd be incinerated immediately. And the song will be with me in the night. The song, of course, this is set to music, remember? So he's going to be whistling this tune. I whistle Dixie every once in a while. The song's with me in the night. So this stuff, that's how they learn stuff. It's musical. When you have the musical, you can sing along with the words. And so at night, he's got this beautiful music going through his head. A prayer to the God of my life. A prayer to the God of my life. His number one priority is Bible doctrine. That's why he calls it the God of my life. Without you, there is no life. Without you and knowledge of doctrine, what are you? You're an idiot. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock. That's the doctrine of the rock, the cornerstone in your book. Jesus Christ is our rock. Rocks don't move. And that's what it means. He's immovable. And when you are on that rock, you're immovable. Why have you forgotten me? Now he's going back again to the concept. We have this seesaw. In the Hebrew, what they would do, and this is kind of, you really have to understand how Hebrew is written. Because we're kind of lineal in our thinking in the Anglo-Saxon culture. We start out with A, and we go to Z. A, B, C, D, and then we don't want to have a T, and then go on. We want to go A, B, C, D, E. The Hebrews don't do that. They'll give you the A, B, C, Z, D, F, Q, Z again, D, and then move on down. That's how they do it. And they expect you to have the intelligence to figure it out. So when it doesn't flow, you say, well, you're on such a good flow, talking wonderful things about the importance of Bible doctrine. Now you're going right back to this moaning and groaning, why have you forgotten me? That doesn't make any sense. Does that mean that you really don't believe what you just said? No. He's recalling to us the theme. So Hebrew is actually more sophisticated than our Anglo-Saxon way of thinking. So again, they'll do A, B, C, and then they'll put in T, D, E, F, T. And then hold on. So we would think, does that cancel this out because now they're jumping over to the poor me stuff? No, not at all. It's just a reminder that that's us. We do the same thing. We're hot for Bible doctrine, and then we're at T. Then we're hot for Bible doctrine, then we're at T. Then we're hot for Bible doctrine, then we're at T. This is the way humans are. So that's what we have here. And I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? He hasn't forgotten you. In fact, he knew all about you a trillion, trillion years ago. Ever. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? The oppression of his enemy, again, it got to him that people were giving him the evil eye and talking bad about him. It upset him. And everybody likes people to say how great you are. And when people say, man, that guy's an idiot. What a moron. Well, people don't really like that. Verse 10. But again, if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you don't care what people think. Just give them half the peace sign. You're not here to please people. You're here to please the Lord. Verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? That's back to verse 3. Same thing. See how the Hebrew does it? They A, B, C, T. A, B, C, T. Where is my God? Where is your God? Remember, this is also song. So we have the same thing in our English. You have a verse, then you have the chorus, right? And you go back to a new verse, and you go back to the chorus, or whatever they call that. And that's what singing does. It reminds you back to the thing. Verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Same thing. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So again, we go back to the same thing. I will, if you hope in God, you will begin, you'll be back in fellowship, and you'll be able to praise Him. And how do you worship God? You worship God through studying Bible doctrine. The highest form of worship is this right here, what you're doing right now. There's no higher form of worship. The second highest form of worship would be the ritual of the Eucharist, if you understand what it means. Singing is a form of worship, low on the totem pole. Very low on the totem pole. In fact, I don't think we ever sung a song here in the 7 years we've had Bible class. Might surprise you one day we'll pull out the hymnals and sing some. But that's low on the totem pole, very low. If you want to sing, you know, have a nice day. You can go get your thing and sing somewhere. But the highest form of worship is studying Bible doctrine. Forsake not the gathering yourselves together for the purpose of what? Learning doctrine. Now, they had to gather together 2,000 years ago. You have the luxury of that. And I'm pointing over here to lots of drawers with tapes on them. All you got to do, and there we've got the book of John, the book of Mark, the book of Matthew that we studied over the years. You just have to pull one out and put it in your car. There's your Bible class. So you're driving from here to wherever you're going instead of listening to stupid news talk radio for the old people. Or the young people, rock and roll, whatever it is, put in an MP3 player and you're in Bible class. That's your Bible class right there. So you have no excuse. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, I couldn't hitch up the mule and get to Bible class. Really? In this modern era, it's all there. And how much do we charge for these things? Zero. Nothing. Because Bible doctrine is not for sale. Another good indicator of a good church. If you go to a church where they hit you for money to sell you a magic prayer cloth or a bottle of holy water or their latest book for money, it's blasphemy. Nothing is for sale that's associated with the Word of God. It's heresy. Bible doctrine is not for sale. So, if we don't have the funds to produce these things, we just close the door. And if nobody shows up here, just close the door. I go back to being a wonderful law professor. And doing other things. It's the way it is. I didn't open the door, and if the door closes, the door closes. That just means that there's very few people out there that want to be mature believers. Not my problem. It's God the Holy Spirit's problem. Because if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, He has to give you a pastor teacher to teach you. Otherwise, He wouldn't be fair. So if your little soul goes, I pant for doctrine, He'll drop it right in your lap. You didn't have to search for it. Just give it to you. Just like the gospel. When you were an unbeliever, you said to yourself, you know, I want to be with my Creator. You got the gospel. Somehow, somewhere along the line, somebody gave it to you. And you responded and you said, you mean all I got to do is believe that Christ died for my sins? Yep, period. I'll take it. And you were entered into the top circle. And then, of course, if you're the vast majority of Christians, that's all they ever know. That's all they will ever know. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain. They couldn't fill up a thimble with Bible doctrine. They don't know anything. And yet the command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your marching orders right there. But if your little soul says, I don't really care about it, God's not obligated to give you a pastor teacher. Because even if you had the best pastor teacher that ever lived, you would say no. Jesus Christ, best pastor teacher that ever lived. The vast majority of believers, when He gave them Bible doctrine, they didn't care. They did not grow at all. Nothing. It was garbage to them. Why? Because they're negative. Because your soul has a negative pole and a positive pole. But, as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. If you're positive towards grace, when you hear this, it's like, where have you been all my life? Wow. This is wonderful. I've never heard this anywhere. The grace of God? You mean I don't have to hustle around? It's very relaxing. But if you're negative toward doctrine, you will hate this. Because the pastor said a dirty word. He's not filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Got to get out of there quick. He's just very, very vulgar. That's a legalist. And of course, as I said many times, I like to throw in a hell and a damn because I don't want legalists around here. Please go haunt someplace else. Because legalists are the folks that usually turn up at the churches. The Christians that have a trend towards partying, they don't go to church. And they look at the legalists at the church and say, oh, those people are all hypocrites. And I always say to the partying Christian, where are you going to go in life that there's not hypocrites? Every social group is filled with hypocrites. You don't go to church for nice people. If you're going to church to meet that nice person, your motive is wrong. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. And if the pastor can't teach you Bible doctrine, just quietly fold your Bible. You don't have to tell them they're full of it. And just leave. God the Holy Spirit will deal with them. Not your job. Just leave. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, motivate us to move forward towards maturity, and so that we may glorify you, of course, in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.